There we go. Okay, on the air. Tuesday night Bible study, studying the Gospel of John. We're going to do the second half of chapter 9 tonight. We've had a two-week intermission because of spring break and also a band concert, so now we're back. So we did the first, last time we met, a couple weeks ago, we did the first half of chapter 9. And chapter 9, if you'll recall, is still right after the end of chapter 8, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. Jesus hasn't really departed the area yet. And as he's passing by, he sees a man who is blind. And his disciples ask him, and this is a great question, a point of theology, who sinned, this man or his parents? Because the common understanding among them back then, as well as often today as well, is that the reason that we have problems in life is punishment for some sin. I have actually seen somewhere, I didn't mention this when we had this a couple weeks ago when we talked about it. I did see somewhere, I didn't purchase the book, some book by some off-the-wall pastor somewhere about if you have this disease or this condition, then that means you're being punished for this type of sin. So he was linking, you know, this sin means you have this condition. We'll talk about, well, stupid. Jesus directly refutes that right here. Our sins are not part, are not directly punished by the problems we have in life. All of our sins were given to Jesus on the cross. So, yes, we have troubles in life, but that's because of the ongoing sinfulness that persists in human nature. It's not a punishment for some particular sin that you've committed. So Jesus corrects them. He says, no, it's not that either of them sinned. It's just so that the glory of God might be revealed. There's always a bigger purpose. Now, you guys know this. I've talked about this before. This is sound Lutheran theology. God allows a few challenges and problems and diseases, etc., in our lives for some greater purpose. Sometimes we see them. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't know what that greater purpose is till we get to heaven. But there are many reasons why God would do that, not as a punishment, but rather to perpetuate the works of God and the glory of God. Either to strengthen us in our faith, either to draw us back in prayer, either to give us an opportunity to be a witness to somebody else, to make us cross paths with somebody that we can evangelize and talk to about God and Jesus. You know, there's just a few handful of reasons off the top of my head. So, now Jesus says, no, it's not neither of those. It's so that the glory of God can be given. And then he heals the man. Remember how he heals him? Yeah, how's he do it, Pat?
He spits on the ground and puts mud on his eyes.
Yeah, spits on the ground and puts mud on his eyes. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, when we get to the end of this, I'll plant a seed right now because we'll finish this this chapter today. That has some baptismal implications. When we're baptized, our eyes, there, that's a tongue twister, are our eyes opened in baptism? Yes. Spiritually speaking, the faith, our eyes of faith are opened. So he goes and he is healed, and then there's all this controversy. The neighbors say, is this the guy who used to sit there and beg? He's been blind since the moment he was born. And this is interesting. I brought this up last time. I don't know if you remember. He kept saying, I am the man. There in verse 9. I got it on the screen right now. That's not actually what he says. Remember what he says? He says, ego I me. I am. The only instance in the entire Bible where someone other than Jesus uses that phrase. Ego I me. Remember that that occurs multiple times, especially in this Gospel of John, ego I me, which is the English, which is the Greek translation of Yahweh. So it's basically saying, I am. He kept saying, I am. Well, that's strange. How can he use the phrase that is a replication of God's holy name, Yahweh? Well, he does. And yes, I am the man. So how were you healed? Well, this man, he made mud, put it on my eyes, I washed and now I can see. And then the Pharisees started to interrogate him. Why were they upset? Verse 14, right there on the screen. Because it was the Sabbath. Jesus broke their rules. So they're all upset about that. So how did this happen? It happened on the Sabbath. Well, then he can't be from God. He must be a sinner. And they were disputing among themselves. Well, he can't be that. And then verse 17, they asked the man who was healed, who do you think he is? And he says right there in verse 17, he is a prophet. So the blind man who can now see, his first comment is, how did this happen to you? Some man put mud on my eyes, I washed and now I see. So his first recognition of Jesus is as a man. Now he proclaims Jesus is a prophet. You're about to see, it's going to be notched up a couple more times yet. So the blind man becomes more and more aware of the identity of Jesus. Remember the overall theme of the Gospel of John? Who is Jesus? That's the whole point of the Gospel of John. Who is Jesus? Well, here the blind man is directly going through this process of learning about Jesus. So that's where I think we finished with up to verse 18. Does that sound a little bit familiar from a few weeks ago? Sometimes I forget. I have to go back and look at my notes. Okay, so 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" Okay, first of all, it says the Jews. Now this is a different group of people than the Pharisees, remember. Who does the Jews, that phrase in the Gospel of John, John uses that to refer to the rulers. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the chief priests and scribes. It would also include the Pharisees. So Pharisees are a subset of this. But the Pharisees, what's their job? I don't know if you recall. The Pharisees are teachers of the law. They run the synagogues. And they teach God's word to the people on the Sabbath. So they're concerned that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath rules. The Jews, on the other hand, here, this would include the chief priests and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, they're more concerned with Jesus blaspheming, claiming to be God, or doing things that would lead people to think he's God. So they're concerned with slightly different things. Both are troubled by this miracle of Jesus. Okay? So what do the Jews do? They investigate. Well, we can't just believe this. We got to go check it out. So they ask the parents, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?" Well, his parents weren't there. So they answer. This is interesting. Verses 20 and 21. His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." What does that sound like?
They don't want to get involved.
Yeah! They don't want to get involved. Exactly. They're kind of wishy-washy here in their answer, huh? They only speak the bare facts that they can attest, and that is, yes, he's our son. Beyond that, we don't know. Go ask him. He is of age. Now, this was interesting. I saw it in the commentary. In the Jewish culture back then, as today, how old do you have to be of age? I find this interesting.
16.
This is a tiny little bit of trivia that really has nothing to do with our greater purpose of studying this chapter, okay? 13. That's when a bar mitzvah was done for a young man. Or for a young woman, it would be a bat mitzvah. So they have the equivalent, slightly different, you know, function and purpose. But that would take place at 13. So in Jewish culture, at 13, you're considered an adult. I question whether 18-year-olds in our modern-day culture are adults. I think even 21 might be pushing it in some cases.
So you're thinking that this man is just like 13?
No.
Oh.
No, I would speculate. I mean, he's been of age for a while. We don't know how long. So I would speculate late teens, early 20s. Just a speculation, just throw a dart on the wall. That's what I would say. Still young, but of age. So, yeah, maybe 19, 20, 22, 24, you know, somewhere in that range. Certainly old enough to speak for himself.
It almost seems like they're trying to get it to where the, to say that he was never born blind. You know, like, mm-hmm. Is he blind? Is this your son?
Mm-hmm.
Like, to try to get to where they say, well, he was never blind, so he never really healed him. He didn't.
Yeah, that's what they're trying to get after. Yes, this is our son, but you know what? He could see a little bit when he wasn't really blind.
Yeah.
So, yeah, they're trying to find some wiggle room somewhere in this miracle. Totally right. Yeah, they seem to be kind of wishy-washy here. And John explains that, actually. You get that sense just from the response. But then John has this parenthetical statement there in verse 22. He explains it. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Now to be put out of the synagogue would also mean you'd be put out of the temple. They're connected. And that would be a huge punishment in that culture. Because now you cannot associate with your fellow countrymen, your fellow Jews. And that's where everything happened. It was not merely religious, although that's the biggest thing. You couldn't take your sacrifices to the temple. You couldn't study or listen to God's word on the Sabbath in the synagogue. But also the social aspect of it. You've got that stigma now attached to you. You're not allowed in the synagogue. You're not allowed in the temple. That's a big deal. So that was something that would be very scary to a typical Jewish person back then, to be put out of the synagogue. So his parents are being very mealy-mouthed here, you know, non-committal. Don't ask us, ask him. He's of age. Kind of scared. And you get that sense a little bit even before you read John's explanation there in verse 22. Now, before we go further, I want to read a quote from St. Augustine from the 4th century, commenting on this paragraph right here. This is from a recorded sermon from St. Augustine, preaching on John chapter 9. He says this, "After much to-ing and fro-ing, this man who could see after being blind was thrown out of the synagogue by the Jews." We're getting to that. He's not there yet. We're not there yet in our text. "They were angry with him. They threw him out of their synagogue." Why, that's just what his parents had been afraid of. The evangelist explained this to us. He didn't keep quiet about it. "For his parents," John said, "were afraid of confessing Christ and being removed from the synagogue. That is why they said, 'He is of age, ask him.' So they were afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. He wasn't afraid, and out he was thrown. His parents stayed there. There remained Christ to take him in, the blind man in, so that this man might say, 'Since my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me up.'" The reason I like that quote, and St. Augustine ties this in, that last sentence, that Augustine is saying that the blind man who can now see and ends up getting thrown out of the synagogue, we'll get there, it's in the next, near the end of the chapter. He could say, "Since my father and mother have forsaken me," have they forsaken him? Yeah, they've kind of abandoned him. They're like, "Well, we don't want to get involved. But the Lord has taken me up." That comes from Psalm 27, which is a messianic psalm, which Jesus quotes from the cross. There's an interesting tie-in that I never made before. So this man, this blind man, uses the phrase, "ego I me," which is a very unusual phrase, and it's a direct reference to the Hebrew name Yahweh. And now, he could claim, this blind man could claim Psalm 27 as applying to him, because his father and mother have forsaken him. What does this mean? Well, here's my explanation for it. This whole event has overtones of baptism. The blind man washes in the pool and then he can see. That's what happens to you in your baptism. In addition, one of the most, perhaps the most wonderful thing about baptism, it connects you to Jesus. So that when Jesus says, ego I me, you too can say, ego I me. You are a child of God. You are a son or daughter of the Heavenly Father, just as Jesus is. So as Jesus says, ego I me, you can say, ego I me. And just as Jesus could say, figuratively speaking, my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me up. Of course, Mary and Joseph didn't really abandon Jesus, but spiritually you would say they did because of their sinfulness. This man here, the blind man, he can say literally that his father and mother forsake him, but the Lord took him up. We can say that too. I don't feel like I've been forsaken by my parents, my earthly parents, but yet I would say in their sinfulness, I inherited sin through them all the way from Adam and Eve, and so in the sinful sense, in a spiritual sense, I have been forsaken, but God has taken me up anyway by forgiving my sins through Jesus Christ. Okay? So that phrase from Psalm 27 applies to the blind man, but it also applies to us through baptism. Richard, you wanted to say something?
No, I found it. I was going to ask, where is that in 27?
Ah.
Verse 10.
There you go. Chapter, Psalm 27, verse 10. I did not write down the verse, so I'm glad you found it. All right. So, there's some meaning behind this whole event. Everything John tells us in the Gospel of John has meaning behind it. It is real. They are all literal events that actually took place. But John picks and chooses which events and miracles he tells us because they have greater meaning. And you just heard a big chunk of the meaning of this one. Our baptism connects us to Jesus. Okay. Comments or questions so far? I feel like I'm in lecture mode. I got to pose some questions to get some discussion going.
We're in a listening mode. So.
You're in a listening mode? So it works out? All right. Well, very good. I like to have a discussion once in a while so I can have a drink of water or coffee. All right. So continuing on then, verse 27. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So a second time. So first of all, I just told you, and now here, you know, whatever, some number of minutes later, half an hour later, they're asking him again. So a second time. And they say, give glory to God. That's kind of an oath formula. That's saying, if you're going to give glory to God, you have to tell the truth. If you lie, you're not giving glory to God. You're not glorifying your Father, because your Heavenly Father. Because what does God say? You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbor, right? In the commandments. So, give glory to God. This is the equivalent of what we would do today to say, if you were giving witness in court, you'd say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. This is the equivalent of that back in that culture. Give glory to God. On oath, you tell us the truth. That's what they're saying. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, here's a problem from a legal standpoint. They're saying, tell us the truth, and here's the answer that we want. What kind of a lawyer would that be in a court? You know, tell us the truth and I'll tell you what you should tell me. That's kind of what they're hinting here. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner because he did this on the Sabbath. Well, there's a problem right there. Is it really a sin to heal on the Sabbath? That's a man-made rule. God gave us the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy. Right? That's the commandment? So what are we to do to keep the Sabbath holy? One thing is, rest from our normal work. Another thing is, the biggest thing is, to hear God's word, listen to it, and study it. So the Sabbath was a day to spend at least a part of the day hearing God's word and learning and growing in faith. So we do that on Sunday today. That's our Sabbath day. But doing miracles, is that sanctifying the holy day? Is that making the Sabbath day holy? Doing miracles to heal people and do compassion? Yes. I would say the direct correlation to that today would be if you spend a little smidgen of your Sunday to do something nice for someone else, to serve someone else, in your family, your neighbors, send a card, you send a message, you bake cookies for someone who's, you know, a shut-in, you know, whatever. I know some of you volunteer to take the flowers from church after Sunday and take them to a shut-in. Well, you could do that on a Sunday, but you could do it on a Monday, too. One day is as good as another. Well, that's honoring the Sabbath day. That's glorifying God. So, you know, what Jesus is doing is not breaking the Sabbath laws, except in their minds, because they defined it as, oh, that's breaking our laws.
Well, even not here, but I know in other ones where he'll say, well, you know, if your lamb or something falls in a pit, you'll go and help that lamb out and pull him out.
Yes!
And that's okay, but you're saying I can't heal on the Sabbath?
Yes, exactly. And Jesus directly reprimands them for that. He says, well, you'll pull your farm animal out of the well. Why can't I heal people? Exactly. All right. So, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. That's the answer you need to give us. 25. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. So he gives kind of a short answer too, a little bit on par with his parents. He's like, well, I don't know about this man. You can't get me to say he's a sinner or not. I'm just going to tell you the plain facts. I was blind, now I see. There's the plain facts. Okay.
Well, I wonder if he's also saying now I see kind of like what they're trying to do.
Yes, he probably does, because when they kind of pressure him to say, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner, in other words, tell us he's a sinful man and that he didn't really do this, that's what they're expecting. Now he's starting to read between the lines a little bit. Yeah. I think you're right. He's starting to see what they're after. All right. So, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? 27. He answered them. I would almost say, and answered is the right word there, but I could almost say, he reprimanded them. I already told you. And that's what he says. I have told you already, and you would not listen. That's like a teacher with a student or a parent with a child. Like, aren't you listening? I just told you. Or like a wife with her husband. How many times does Jill tell me that? Honestly, it just happened the other day. I asked her a question, and she said, I just told you. Weren't you listening? I said, well, I guess not. And she has said this a couple times now. I think we need to have your hearing checked. I know there's a certain point where hearing aids may become beneficial. What is that? Some of you have hearing aids, I know.
Well, my wife always says I have a selective hearing, so.
Oh, selective hearing. There you go.
Selective.
Sorry, what was that? I couldn't hear you, honey. My batteries are dead. The hearing aid's not working right now. Yeah, that started to happen to me, and I'm only, well, 56. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what did you say, Jill? I couldn't hear you. I've told you already, he says, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, there, he's put a little zinger in there, didn't he? Do you also want to be his disciples? Now, so that leads to two things right there that are implied there. One is the blind man considers himself a disciple of Jesus, even though he has not yet seen him with his own eyes. He's met him, they've talked, but he's not seen him. He didn't see him since his eyes have been opened. But he considers himself a disciple. And then he senses the animosity that the Pharisees and the Jews are pressuring him with. So he kind of zings them, oh, you want to be his disciple too? He knows they don't. He knows they're trying to to find some false evidence against him. So there's a little zinger. Verse 28, and they reviled him. I looked that word up just to see if there was some other meaning to that, reviled. And in the Greek, the number one definition of that word in Greek is revile. But it also means reproach, reject, condemn, or despise. What's that?
Cursed.
Is that what? Is that King James? Oh, the Living Bible, I think you have. No, yeah, you have the Living Bible.
I have one.
Yeah.
No, she got the Living Bible.
Cursed. Okay, well, cursed sort of works. Yeah.
I was thinking they were making fun of him.
Well, sort of. They reviled him, yeah. Kind of that they're pushing back. They're rejecting him. They're condemning him. They're making fun of him a little bit. Yeah, sure. They reviled him saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. So what are they doing here in response? You see that, you feel the tension elevating or increasing in this conversation, can't you? Just from these few sentences here. So they say, well, you're his disciple. You just said that. He did. He kind of admits it now. He is a disciple of Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. Well, the way they say it, they're putting themselves above, as being disciples of Moses, as being above disciples of Jesus. Reality would be the opposite, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
To be a disciple of Jesus is more important than being a disciple of Moses, although they're connected. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses, so they're really connected. But they don't recognize that. You're his disciple, we are disciples of Moses, and we know that God has spoken through Moses. I said through, but to. So God's word has come through Moses. And that was known. Okay? We know that today too. But as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. There's the problem. They don't know who Jesus is. And so that's causing their anxiety, their angst, their conundrum. The man answered. Oh, he just elevates it again. He's starting to zing the Pharisees and the Jews. Verse 30, the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where it comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He did a miracle. What does the miracle speak to? What does the miracle point to? What does the miracle mean? Jesus is from God, right? We know, especially in the Gospel of John, but also in the other Gospels as well, Jesus did do miracles out of compassion for people. But a greater meaning to all the miracles is for Jesus to reveal himself as the Messiah, the Savior. You can't do miracles unless you're from God. Even on occasions where Moses or Elijah or Paul or Peter, where they on rare occasions did miracles themselves. They did it in the name of Jesus or in the name of God, the name of Yahweh, and as a result of God's power. So miracles can only be done from God. So, you know, frankly, the action speaks for itself. This is an amazing thing. I like that. He's just kind of zinging them again. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Now I want to have a slight pause here and a slight aside. Verse 31. God does not listen to sinners. Is that true?
Pastor, we're all sinners.
We're all sinners. Aha. Yes and no. Here's one of those paradoxes that we dwell in as Lutherans. Because at the same time that we're sinners, we are also
saints.
Why are we saints? Forgiven by Jesus. So in the eyes of God, this is a hard thing sometimes for us to sink into our own brains. In the eyes of God, all of you right now are not sinners. Because you live in faith. You repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. In God's eyes, you are a saint. In our own eyes, we recognize we still sin. Now, do we sin constantly and frequently? Yes. Do we constantly need to ask for forgiveness to be cleansed of those sins? Yes, and we should. Part of the point of Lent, of course. But in God's eyes, you're not a sinner. Because he sees you through the lens of Jesus Christ, taking away your sins on the cross. Here's an illustration, and that's hard for us, by the way, to sink into our brains, because we see ourselves as sinners. I do. I know you people do as well, most of us. We recognize we are sinners. And we need to, by the way, so that we keep confessing and repenting. So it's this weird conundrum. We know we're sinners, but yet God doesn't see us that way, and therefore he listens to us. Does God listen to your prayers? Yes, he does. Absolutely. If you don't believe in God, if you are not a worshiper of God, if you don't believe in him, and you don't strive to follow his will, so you're a non-believer, God does not listen to him. Okay? That's part of what this says. If anyone is a worshiper of God, God listens to him. So the opposite of that is, if you're not a worshiper of God, God does not listen to you. Now remember Pastor Cordokas making this illustration, and I don't remember if it was a Bible class that I was sitting in on that he was teaching, or if it was a confirmation class or something like that. But this may ring true, or you may remember this yourselves. Pastor Q has said, God doesn't open other people's mail. Have you heard that before? No, okay. You know, if you open your neighbor's mail, U.S. mail, postage mail, that's illegal, right? Now, if it's an advertisement for lawn care, why do I keep getting those? It's that time of year. I got about four of those in the mail just the past 2 days. No, nobody's going to care. But if your neighbor has a check, a pension check, or, you know, something serious, some specific information from the bank, whatever it might be, and you open your neighbor's mail, you can get in trouble for that if they catch you, right? You're not supposed to open someone else's mail. Well, Pastor Q applies that to this. God listens to you because you send him mail, prayers. People who pray to Buddha, or who pray to Allah, or who pray to the trees, or whatever they might pray to. Does God listen to those prayers? No. He knows what's being said. God knows everything. He knows that those druids are praying to the trees. I don't know, whatever. He knows what they're saying, but he doesn't bother to pay attention or to respond. Because it's not his mail. They're praying to the wrong God. A false God. A non-existent God. So God doesn't listen to them. This ties in with what Paul says about the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. And of course, man or woman. But when you pray, God listens to you. And he answers. Not always the way you want, but he answers. He's there. That's important and that's powerful. God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to you, because he doesn't see you as a sinner, because you've been forgiven by Jesus, and you are a follower of his, you are a believer in him, and you strive to do his will. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. Okay? So that was a little side note there. Does that make sense? It's hard for us to believe sometimes that we're not sinners in the eyes of God when we recognize that we are sinners in our own eyes. So there's a little conundrum. I think that's part of the reason why God gave us the sacraments, to remind us that we are forgiven, to prove it to ourselves.
I have a comment that you get a drink of water.
Okay. Yep, go ahead.
To me, this what is going on here, it's really amazing too, because we're forgetting the fact that he was blind from birth, and all of this he's absorbing at once.
Oh yeah.
You know, he's never seen a human being, what they actually look like, or a bird that flew overhead and was making tweeting, you know, and he's capturing all this in, and all this is going on at the same time.
Yeah. He would have been overwhelmed.
Yeah.
No doubt. Like all of this. Colors. He wouldn't have known what colors were. Somebody could tell him, oh, that's blue, that's green. He doesn't know what that means. He has never seen it.
With all that going on, he's still...
Yeah, engaged in this conversation. Yeah.
It's an inspired speech, too.
Yeah.
It makes me think that God puts words in your mouth when you need to defend yourself or you need to defend your faith.
I think that's true. You're right. God will give you the words in those moments where you need to speak up or defend yourself. Or
he sounds rather knowledgeable, like he's been begging at the door of the church for a long time. Like he's been overhearing and listening.
Could be. Absolutely. Well, and I've heard that people who are blind have a more acute, sharpened sense of hearing and smell because they, you know, focus more on those senses because they're blind. So, and other senses too. If you're missing a particular sense, then your remaining senses are a little more sharpened. I've heard that. I don't know. But yes, he was probably very good at listening while he's sitting there begging for money to pay for food and stuff. All right. So yes, he's very bold in his responses here. So continuing on then, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. I think that's a true statement. I mean, it may have happened in the modern era due to medical technology where someone gets like an eye transplant. Okay, so that's something that could be done now. But back then, if you were born blind, that was it. There was no hope for you to gain sight at any point in time. It didn't happen. So verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But since he did something, he is from God. So you see, he's just openly, publicly admitted that Jesus is now more than a prophet. He is something even more significant. He is from God. That's what he's saying. He's from God. All right. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. So there we go. That's what St. Augustine was referring to in that quote. He's not afraid to be cast out. He confronts the Pharisees and says, "No, you're wrong." And they end up casting him out of the synagogue while his parents are being wishy-washy and scared, and they won't say anything because they don't want to be cast out. That was a significant punishment. So
it's interesting because they really don't have a response to him. It's just like, "Oh, you're a sinner. You're going to teach us?" And then they just throw him out.
Yeah, they didn't respond to him. Right. They just kick him out, right, because they couldn't respond to him. Yeah. Joyce?
Was he allowed into the synagogue because he was imperfect? Because they had so many rules that...
You know, that's a good question. I would suspect he was not allowed because he was imperfect.
So he had nothing to lose.
Well, that might be. He maybe didn't have anything to lose. Although, likely, he could sit outside the doors and listen. So that would be a case where he could still listen in, kind of from around the corner, from outside the door, etc. And now they probably wouldn't even let him do that. But yeah, you might say, you know, he was already on the edge because he was imperfect in body. So he maybe felt he had less to lose. He hadn't experienced the life in the synagogue anyway. So yeah, it's a good point. It's a good point.
Might be better said he has everything to gain.
Yeah.
To lose.
Yeah, sure. He had a lot to gain. You betcha. You were born in utter sin. So there they are. There's that common mistaken belief back then as well as today that you were, somebody sinned, you were your parents because you were born blind. And so that blindness is a punishment for sin. Nope, that's not true. All right. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So Jesus is still around in the area. This is all taking place somewhere in Jerusalem. The Pool of Siloam is down at the southern edge of Old Jerusalem, so they're somewhere in Jerusalem there. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Who found who?
Jesus
found the man.
Again.
For the second time. This again is part of baptism. Baptism is an us finding Jesus, us declaring to believe in Jesus, us deciding to believe in Jesus, all those really poor phrases that some of our fellow Christians use. Baptism is Jesus finding us. Having found him, again, we could say again there, having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, Son of Man is a messianic term, but it's a little more vague. Some manuscripts say the Son of God. Well, the original Greek text I have does say Son of Man. Son of Man was how Jesus most commonly referred to himself. It comes from Daniel, the prophet Daniel. And it was thought to be a messianic title for the coming Savior. But there was some confusion about it. So I think, this is a little speculation on the part of me, I think Jesus mostly used the title Son of Man for himself so as not to bring about too much controversy or conflict too soon. Because he knew the timing of when he would have to be arrested and crucified. So he didn't want, if he started saying Son of God or Messiah, he called himself the Messiah, which he didn't for a long time, then that would bring about things too quickly. Events would happen too quickly because of the animosity and conflict.
I found it in Psalm 82, 80, Psalm 80, verse 17. It says, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself.
Okay. So there it's in the Psalms as well.
Yeah.
I know it also comes from Daniel, but thank you. Apparently it's in the Psalms as well. So good. So it is messianic in origin. You believe in the Son of Man. Verse 36, the blind man answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. Aha! Now this is the first time the blind man actually sees Jesus with his newfound sight. And Jesus has to introduce himself, has to declare who he is. It is he who is speaking to you. To me that sounds kind of unusual phrase. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. I looked that up in the Greek to see if that ego I me, if that I am is in there, and it's not. This is actually a very accurate translation in the ESV here. You have seen him, past tense, and that's referring to past tense meaning just previous moments. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. You ever hear talk to somebody who refers to themselves in the third person? You know, you see that on movies once in a while, and it's always like a humorous moment or something. Well, Jesus does that very briefly. He doesn't do it very much. In fact, this is the only place I know of. There might be others. It is he who is speaking to you. He's speaking about himself in the third person. And the blind man says, verse 38, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, well, before I go on, I want to talk about this. Lord, I believe. Where did that belief come from? It came from Jesus. It came from the working of the Holy Spirit. I'll summarize it in a minute. We're getting near the end anyway. So I'll summarize this part of that, him believing and how that, there's a little bit of a process here, isn't there? It's a little bit of a process. So I'll get to that in just a moment. I do want to point out this word worship him. I looked that up because I thought, again, that's kind of a different word. Worship him. What does that mean to worship God? Well, here's the answer. The word there in Greek is actually prostrate. You know what prostrate means?
Bow down.
Bow down with your head to the ground or the floor. Absolutely. You know, I think of like what Muslims do. That's what I think of. But Jews would do it too, like in the temple or whatever. Prostrate themselves. It also means, that word has come to mean adore, respect, and obey. And here's where it comes from. The word prostrate, gotta make sure I say it right. The word prostrate in Greek actually means this. Pro, to, and straight, kiss, to kiss. Now how does that relate to this? I'm just giving you a little bit of bonus information. This isn't necessarily pertinent to the whole bigger picture of chapter 9, but it is interesting. Prostrate means to kiss. Here was what the common culture was at the time. Two people who were equals, even two men, would greet each other with a kiss. Now, was it this Bible study I talked to before where I thought that was weird?
Sunday we were talking.
Oh, we were talking about it on Sunday, yeah. I had a friend, so I'll mention briefly in here again, because not everybody's here on Sunday. I had a co-worker growing up who was French, and he was a pretty devout Roman Catholic. And he came to find out I was pretty strong Lutheran, so we became friends. And one time, you know, we were going out someplace for a bite to eat or a drink or something, and he sees me coming at the restaurant or the bar, and he comes up and kisses me on both cheeks. And I'm like, whoa, I'm American. I'm a man. We don't do that in America. So that happened to me, and he kept doing it. He kept doing it. You know, until finally I would have some excuse or have my back turned. Yeah, hi, how you doing? I don't know. But it's actually fairly common in many cultures, right? Italians, French people, Mediterranean, Middle Eastern people. And here's how that culture works. If you are two people who are equals, you kiss on the lips, even two men. If you are two people who are unequal but peers, I'm getting this from a commentary, by the way. So you're peers, like a junior person and a senior person, like a more elderly person in the family and a younger person in the family. Then you kiss on the cheek to show recognition of the elderly person's their respect from their experience and their age. If it's a person who is superior, meaning of high authority, like royalty, then you don't kiss on the lips, you don't kiss on the cheek, you kiss their feet. So kings and queens and other royalties, when you would come before them, you know, you'd see in movies where, oh, they kiss their hand, or you kiss their ring, or something like that. Actually, in the culture then, you would kiss their feet. That's where the word prostrate comes from, because to kiss their feet, what do? You get down on your hands and knees, and you bend down and kiss their feet, showing that they are superior to you. They are an authority over you. And so that came to be associated with the word worship in Christian circles, because what are we to do to God?
Worship Him, praise Him.
Worship Him, praise Him, adore Him, recognize that He is our superior. He is our authority. He is our God. So it's the equivalent of a citizen kissing the feet of his king. Okay? Interesting, isn't it? No, none of that really pertains to the bigger picture that we're talking about, but I did think it was kind of interesting little tidbit of information that kind of came out of this. Richard, and then Karen, did you have your hand up too? Okay, go ahead.
I can't quote it, but in the Bible, but it's about, feet are beautiful, one who brings a message of salvation.
Yeah, right, right. Sure, I think that's in Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news.
Yes,
right.
Like, holding that person in high regard.
Sure, yeah. Sure. Karen?
Well, you said that worship him isn't that important to the whole story, but it really is, because he started out calling him the man.
Yes.
And look where it's gone.
Yes.
In an hour or something.
Yes. Good point. So I'm going to partially correct myself. Thank you. Because this is important. Because, yes, he went from Jesus is a man, to Jesus is a prophet, to Jesus is from God, and now he calls him Lord and worships him, kissing his feet. Yeah, he's just kind of stepped up in his understanding of who Jesus is. So, yeah, you're right. It is important, more than I was kind of saying. Thank you.
Well, the church I go... we have these foreigners, I think they're Indian. And when he takes communion, he takes his shoes off.
Okay, well, because it's holy ground. Sure.
He goes to communion.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I can see that. Like Moses took his shoes off.
Yeah.
You go to Bridgman, right? Emmanuel Bridgman?
Right.
Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Right.
Well, we used to, when I grew up, when we go back to our pew, you go on your hands and knees.
Then we used to do that too.
Yeah. They cut.
they don't do that anymore.
Yeah, you know, when I went through confirmation back in the day, the pastor, you know, I should probably teach this to our kids. I haven't. So there's shame on me for that. I remember going through confirmation and the pastor saying, yeah, after communion, go back to your pew and you sit down and say a little prayer. And actually, he had a little form prayer that he taught us, but he said, you can say a prayer, thank you God for forgiving me, strengthening my faith, whatever. And in my church growing up, everybody did that. You'd come back from communion, you could see everybody kind of bow their head just for, you know, 10 or 20 seconds saying a short prayer. I don't teach that to our confirmants anymore. I should! So there, I'm going to have to change my habit.
Well, in the hymnal, in the front, they have a prayer.
There is a prayer in the hymnal. You're right.
Before and after.
That's right. You can use that right out of the hymnal. Absolutely. Short little form prayer there. Yeah. Was there another hand? Did you have your hand up, Joyce?
I was just wondering if they still do this in other countries.
Bow down and kiss the feet of a king or a royalty? I have no idea. That's curious. That'd be good to know. I would suspect in some places they do, but I don't know. Yeah. All right. All right. Now, one other thing here, notice as well. Jesus does not stop him from worshiping him. This brought to mind for me, we did the Bible study in Revelation back 6 or 8 years ago. There's a time in Revelation, and I think there's one or two other times in the Old Testament as well, where an angel is bringing news to someone, and I specifically remember it happened in Revelation, and the person is so scared and the angels are so fearsome, they bow down and start worshiping the angel, and the angel says, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. Get up, get up, get up. Don't worship me. We're only to worship God. Notice, Jesus does not stop him from worshiping him. Again, that's saying something there. Jesus is saying, he's recognizing that I am the Messiah. I am the Savior. That's a good thing. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That's exactly what happened in this whole event. We're right here at the end of the chapter. And what happened? The blind man gained his sight physically, but more importantly, gained his sight spiritually. The Pharisees and the Jews who could see became blind, became oblivious of who Jesus was. Their understanding of Jesus' identity became even more clouded than it was to begin with. All right. Now, here's a quick question for you, maybe a little bit of discussion. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world. You remember back in John chapter 3, verse 17? John 3:16, so well known, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For he did not come into the world to judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's the next verse. Jesus is saying, he didn't come to judge the world. Here he says, for judgment they came into this world. How do we reconcile those two statements, both by Jesus?
He was sent by the Father.
Yeah, he was sent by the Father.
And it's the Father who judges.
Yeah. In pondering this myself, I think I'm exactly on the right track. The purpose Jesus came was not to bring judgment, but rather to bring salvation. However, as a default, people who reject the salvation Jesus brings are bringing judgment on themselves. So his presence on this earth back 2,000 years ago does result in judgment of some people who reject him. That's how I would reconcile those two statements.
Yeah, it says that right here in the notes too.
Oh, it does?
Yeah, for 39 it says, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And it references the Bible verses you said, 3:16 and
3:17, 17, yeah.
And then it says, his coming is a judgment. However, because those who reject him bring everlasting condemnation on themselves.
Well, there we go. It's good to hear some commentary, some notice. I guess I'm a Lutheran. All right, then to finish it up, Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Of course, he's not talking about physical sight there, is he? He's talking about your recognition of your own sinfulness. If you are blind, in other words, you say, "I know I'm sinful and I need God," so you're spiritually blind, then you would have no guilt because you would be forgiven. But when you say, "We see, I know myself, I'm perfectly fine, I'm good, I don't commit sin," well, then your guilt remains. Your sin remains. So that's kind of a double entendre there, that Jesus is giving a symbolic meaning is what he's intending behind there, which probably confused the Pharisees even more. That brings us to the end of the chapter. Joyce?
Could 39 also be a reference to the coming cross? Ultimate judgment?
Yeah, absolutely. Judgment on sin? Jesus is bringing judgment upon sin? Is that where you're going?
Right, his death on the cross is our salvation for the judgment. What judgment?
Yes. For him to be judged on our behalf through his death on the cross. I think that's what you're getting at.
Yes.
And I think you're absolutely right. That's very insightful. Yes. So Jesus came to save us by himself being judged. So that's what might mean for judgment. I came into the storm. I actually like that answer better than my own. Thank you. That's a good thought. Jesus did come for judgment of himself. Yeah. Very good. Now, my summary kind of for this whole thing is, when you're baptized, God opens your eyes, spiritually speaking. He makes you able to understand the gospel message and know who Jesus is. But is that the end of your faith? Is that the maturest your faith will ever be? Can you grow more and more in your knowledge of Jesus and your understanding of God's love for you and how much you need his forgiveness? You can constantly grow, right? This man, this blind man, his eyes are initially opened and he now is able to see Jesus. He doesn't yet, but he was able to see Jesus. And it took some conflict and some turmoil and some animosity between him and some Pharisees. And his faith grew, his understanding, I should say. How about this? His understanding of who Jesus is grew in steps. Does that happen to us also? Yes. Every time you confess your sins, every time you hear and learn more about God's word, every time you spend time in prayer with God, you are growing in your faith. You are growing in your understanding of your sinfulness and your need for his forgiveness and the mercy that God gives you through Jesus. So I see a direct relationship between the events of this blind man and the life of a Christian. Okay? Our lives as spiritual lives start in baptism and then grow. And how do our spiritual lives grow? Through conflict. That's not easy. That's not pleasant. And oftentimes it can sting a little bit that, you know, somebody's arguing with you or challenging you or persecuting you because of your beliefs, making fun of you as a Christian. And yet we need to recognize that's how we grow. That we go through that. All right? Questions or comments? Yeah, Pat?
If somebody who is not a believer says, "I pray, but God does not answer my prayers," what would you say to them, or what could you say?
Somebody's not a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Then I would say, who are they praying to?
They would probably say to God.
Okay. Do they know it's mm-hmm. the right God? Who is the God you're praying to? Can I tell you about that God? My second part of the answer would be, how do you know he's not answering you? Maybe he is answering you and you don't recognize the answer. As a pastor, I can tell you there's times where people say, "God doesn't answer my prayer." And I say, "Yes, he does." You may not like the answer, or you're ignoring the answer because it's not the answer you want.
But he doesn't answer the prayers of the unbeliever.
Correct. That's why I say, who are you praying to? That's the first half of my answer is, who are you praying to? Well, I'm praying to God. Well, what God? There are lots of gods out there. False gods. Let me tell you about the true God, and then you can do a little bit of witnessing. The true God is the maker of all things, and he sent his son Jesus for us. That's the true God, Jesus. Are you praying to Jesus? Not just some generic God of the world out there, which is likely to be the wrong God, because you're not praying to the true God. So that would be the first part. And then the second part is, how do you know he's not answering you? He might be, and you don't realize it.
Well, the other part to me is, what are you praying for?
Yeah. Right? Because if you're praying for something very selfish, the right answer is going to be no. Well, God's not answering me. He's not giving me the red Corvette that I want. Well, yeah, he is answering you. His answer is no. All right.
I want you to tell me more about, I'm going to write it down, about the sinners and saints, because I'm going to explain that to my kids.
Okay. Well, as Lutherans, we recognize that we are both saints and sinners simultaneously. We still sin.
Just a minute.
Sure.
Yeah, I know we still sin, okay.
Yeah. But because we are forgiven, in the eyes of God, we are saints. Saint, the word saint means holy one.
Right.
So, because we are forgiven, we are saints in the eyes of God.
How do we know we're forgiven?
Well, Jesus says you're forgiven. And when we have doubts that we're forgiven, I think that's the perfect reason why God gives us, why Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper. To prove to you that you're forgiven. Yes, there are many people who doubt they are forgiven.
Pardon?
There, it is common that people doubt they are forgiven. But we know we are forgiven. You hear the pastor say, in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you. You're forgiven. You take the Lord's Supper. You're forgiven. You hear the scriptures read and the gospel preached, you're forgiven. So there's multiple ways to get it into our human brains that we are forgiven. And because you're forgiven, you're a saint. Yes, you still sin. Saint and sinner simultaneously. It's a weird thing, but that's what the Bible teaches. Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.